I've been told by some folks who have suffered from vertigo, some who have just had it in passing, others who have chronic condition of vertigo, that people will often think that they're drunk. Because vertigo will mess with your equilibrium. And so you might be walking and you think you're going straight and you're kind of doing one of these kind of things. And oh, there's a wall. And I've even had somebody say, you know, I bumped into the wall here at church and I think people thought I was drinking. And it's like 9 o'clock here in the morning and you're drunk at church. I guess you're at the right place. If you got a drinking problem, this is a good place to be. But lo and behold, no, they weren't drunk. They were, in fact, had a medical condition. They had vertigo. I kind of think there was a similar reaction here in Acts chapter 2. As the crowd saw what seemed like chaos to them, and they heard what sounded like babbling to them, many in the crowd stood back and said, I think all of these people must be drunk. I don't know what kind of party it's carried over all night or something, but they must be drunk. And then Peter gets up, as we heard read, and he says, you've got it all wrong. They're all suffering from vertigo. No, he doesn't say that. He says, this is exactly what the scriptures said would happen. That's what I want to look at this morning, is what was going on the morning that we call Pentecost. And I want to tackle that by asking four questions. First of all, I just want to ask the simple question, what is Pentecost? And then secondly, I want us to look in detail at the scriptures, what was actually happening that morning? What were the things that were happening in that room and that spilled over, as I believe they did, into the streets and into the temple? What was happening that morning? The third question, though, is the one I think is perhaps most important. What's the significance of the things that were happening that morning? But then we don't want to read the scriptures and just go, wow, that was interesting history. I'm glad to know what happened to them. The fourth question is, what are the implications for you and I of what was happening that morning, that Pentecost morning, more than 2,000 years ago? So let's get into the Word of God, but before we do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scriptures that tell us of great and mighty acts of God. But Lord, I also pray you remind us that these are not just past historical events. They have continuing and abiding realities that we live in today. So as we open your Word together, would you help us to see and to understand and then to be transformed by the power of your Word this morning? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Amen. So what is Pentecost? I mean, the word itself is kind of weird, right? It's not a word that you use outside of a church context. You don't go to the store and say, yeah, I'll take a dozen Pentecosts. It's not a word that we know. It's not common to most of us. But if you've been in church, you may have heard it quite a bit. But you will have an image or a picture of what Pentecost is that wasn't the same necessarily as the image or picture that Peter and the other apostles would have had on that first, what we'll call the first morning of the Holy Spirit being poured out. So what is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost, before it was a Christian feast. That's what it is now today. It's on the church calendar, and we consider it a Christian feast. Before it was that, it was an Old Testament feast, an Old Testament religious feast that was given by God to the people of Israel. And it's one of three feasts in where the people of Israel were supposed to gather in Jerusalem to make offerings as a people to God. There's Passover, which you've probably heard of, and then there was this Feast of Pentecost. Sometimes it's called the Feast of First Fruits. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, and that's because it takes place 7 weeks after Passover, and they were supposed to count off those weeks from Passover. 7 weeks, that's 49 days, and then would be on the 50th day, Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. And then in the fall, they would have a harvest festival called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Tents. These are three major feasts where all the people that could and were able were to come to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. And so that's what's going on here. The Passover is now 50 days in the rearview mirror. And Jesus died on Friday there before Passover, and then was raised on the Sunday. And so it has been now these 7 weeks. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that for the first 40 days or so after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And he talked to them and he taught them. And then if you'll recall from last week, he gave them instructions, and the instructions were to wait. right? And so they were to wait in Jerusalem. So all these pilgrims are coming, all these religious worshipers, Jews from all over the world, were coming to Jerusalem, but they were already there, and they weren't necessarily there for the feast. They may have come anyway, but they were there because Jesus told them, wait in Jerusalem. And they were obeying what Jesus said. And then the instructions were, wait here until you are clothed with power from on high, until you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. Jesus didn't tell them how long to wait. They didn't know when they got there. They didn't know if it would be a few hours. They didn't know if it would be a few weeks. They didn't know. But here it is now, about 10 days after Jesus has ascended back to heaven. All right, so first 40 days, Jesus is with them, in and out, teaching them. And now a period of waiting that turned out to be 10 days. So now we're 50 days from Passover, and here their celebration of Pentecost is the time when God chose to pour out his Holy Spirit. This feast was strategic, I think, because here now people were coming from the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire and beyond. We saw the Medians and the Persians and the Phrygians and all these other different places. People were here in Jerusalem. Now is a strategic time that God pours out his Spirit, and they bear witness to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus, and people from all over the world happen to already be gathered right there. Actually, kind of reminds me of some missionaries I've talked to who work on campuses here in Massachusetts, especially some of the big name ones in the Boston area, Cambridge area, that area, because they realize that the world has come to them, right? There are students from all over the world that are coming to them, and so they have a chance to share the gospel, and then those students will go back to their homes and share if they have become Christians. Something similar here. God knew what he was doing, and he brought all these people here into Jerusalem, and then he acts. But what exactly happened? What was happening in that house? It says that there were about 120 of them gathered in a house, and they were waiting. I bet that was a crowded house. I think having just a few house guests for 10 days is a lot. To imagine 120 of them in your house there, it was probably crowded. There was a lot of anticipation. We saw that they were waiting, but they weren't waiting passively. They were praying. They were preparing. They didn't know when this might happen. And then Pentecost arrives. And it says, first of all, and you'll see it here in verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven. That's important. This is something that God is sending. It came from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. You know, sound is powerful, right? You ever stood in front of a bass speaker and it's a boom, boom, and it hit you? I remember driving on the 405 freeway. That's in Southern California, and I was in traffic, and it was a very busy day. A lot of traffic. Surprise, surprise, in L.A., right? A lot of traffic in L.A., and the 405 goes right by the Long Beach Airport. But it was off to my left, kind of behind me, and I couldn't see it. And I started hearing this rumbling, and I thought, some jerk next to me has got a speaker. It's way too loud, right? I mean, that's kind of what I figured it was, because you'll drive by. You've all driven by these people, right? And their stereos rock your car. I thought that's what it was, and then it kept going. It kept getting louder and louder, and my whole car was literally shaking, and the sound filled my whole car. And I'm like, what is going on? And I look behind me, and at the airport, which is about a half a mile away, but I can see it clearly, a big C-17 revving up its engines to get ready to take off. And the sound absolutely filled the whole area. I don't know if they had a C-17 in those days, if they might have compared it to that instead of a mighty rushing wind. Here it was. There's not a wind in the room. There's the sound like a wind, and it filled this room. And so it's this overwhelming sound that's filled every part of this house. Now, some of you may know, others, this might be new to you, but the word in Greek for wind and the word for spirit are the same word, right? And it would be, and same as the third word is breath. They're all the same word. So I think perhaps it's fitting here that as the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon the disciples here, and the 120 in there, they're hearing a sound that's like a powerful, mighty wind, a powerful spirit. And so that's the first thing we notice in this room here is the sound that's filled this room like a mighty rushing wind. But then it says, secondly, that something like a fire, like tongues of fire, distributed themselves and began to be settled upon each person in the room. And that's kind of the picture here, is it? The ESV kind of doesn't quite capture it as well as it like says in verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. But I think the footnote has it better. It says, and tongues as of fire appeared to them, distributing among them and rested on each of them. So you get this picture that there was something like fire that came and then separated out and spread and settled on each one of them. I don't know whether it made their whole face or you know, glow, or whether it was like some of the pictures you might have seen in old churches, stained glass window, like a flame that's just above their head. I don't know for sure, but what they saw was something that looked like tongues of fire. And they're looking around, and I've always pictured it kind of like this, like, look what's on you. And then the other person goes, it's on you too, right? Like, you. And then you're looking around and everybody's got this fire here. Something that appeared as a tongue of fire. And I think it's interesting and not an accident that Luke, as he's writing this, describes it like a tongue of fire, because in just a moment we're going to see they're actually able to speak with new tongues. They're able to speak in new languages. And so here you have visible signs, tangible things representing a spiritual reality that is happening right in front of them. Just as Jesus literally ascended up into the clouds, not because heaven is up in the air, that Jesus knew where heaven was, and he knew it's not just, you know, a few miles up above in our atmosphere. But what he was doing in ascending to heaven, as we saw last week, is he was giving them a visible way to understand what was happening. Same thing here on Pentecost, a visible way to experience the power of the Holy Spirit with this rushing wind, and then the empowering to speak, these tongues of fire representing that they will be given the power to speak. So these are the physical things that are happening. But then it tells us very clearly and directly in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit had come upon people in the past. Even somebody like King Saul, who, by all accounts, you know, started okay and then went downhill and was not a particularly godly man. But even King Saul experienced at times in his life the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he even prophesied, it said, when the Holy Spirit came upon him. But something different here. This is not just a one-off or a one-and-done or a special empowerment for one particular time. It says here they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. All of them. We'll explore that a little bit more in a couple minutes here as we look at the significance. But just take note, there's this sound of wind, there's this physical presence of this fire, or something like fire, tongues of fire. They're filled with the Spirit. And the fourth thing that happens, it says, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They began to speak in other languages. Now, there are times in the Scriptures when it talks about tongues, and especially in like the book of 1 Corinthians, where it talks about this spiritual gift called tongues, and describing it, it sounds like what Paul is talking about is what we might think of as ecstatic speech, something that it sounds like nonsense to us. It's not intelligible speech to us unless the Holy Spirit gives interpretation, and then you can understand it. So that's a manifestation of tongues, but that's not what's going on here. And the reason I say that is because in the very next paragraph, it explains these other tongues are languages that people understand. That they are gifted here and empowered to speak in languages that normally they don't speak. Right? In this 120, we're not to believe that there were people that spoke all of the languages represented here in Jerusalem. What we're to understand is these are all Galileans who probably at most spoke three, more likely two languages, maybe some Aramaic, some Greek, and probably could read their Hebrew Bible. But here they are speaking, and they're speaking in languages that are real languages that people can understand. And this is happening, and I think it doesn't explain it. You know, again, this is one where I wish Luke would fill in more details. I want to picture the whole scene. But I imagine it begins in this room, and then as they are inspired by the Spirit, literally inspired, you know, filled with the Spirit, they then They pour out onto the street, and I bet they headed straight to the temple, because what were they doing but praising God? And where would you go if you were a good Jew in Jerusalem to praise God? You'd go to the temple. So they go to the temple, and all the while building this crowd around them of people hearing them and seeing what's going on. And then they're in the temple, and there's all these different languages being spoken. And so this is the situation, and people are standing around, and they're hearing. And I don't know for sure how it worked out, but I'm picturing it like this. Like, it's kind of this loud babble, but you recognize your native tongue. So you go where you think you hear it, and then sure enough, there's somebody that's speaking a language you understand right there. But somebody else doesn't speak that same tongue natively, but they hear another one. Wait, that guy's speaking in a language I understand. And so in this group, all these different languages being spoken. So this is the picture that we see. This is what's happening that morning. But what is the point? What's the significance of the things that are unfolding right before them? You know, sometimes when you see an event, especially if it's new to you, you need somebody to explain it, right? Like, have you ever tried watching cricket or rugby? You're going, why are they doing these things? I mean, unless you're one of those weirdos who likes to watch European sports all the time, you don't know what's going on. Sorry if that's you. I think rugby's pretty cool, but I don't watch it because you got to pay for some fancy subscription, so I don't watch rugby. But if you watch it, you need somebody to explain things. Or maybe if you've gone to a wedding or a funeral, somebody of a different religion, and you're trying to track with what's happening in the service. I've even been to town meetings where I wish there was somebody sitting right next to me who would explain the things that are happening in that meeting. Well, that's what Peter is doing. Peter's about to stand up, so all of this is unfolding. People are amazed. Some of them are skeptical, again, sitting back going, is this a bunch of drunk folks? What is happening here? And Peter's going to get up, and he's going to say, let me tell you what you're seeing. Let me explain it to you. Let me help you make sense of it. So what is the significance of the things that are happening here on this Pentecost morning? First of all, promises are being fulfilled. Promises are being fulfilled. Now, the most immediate promise is the fact that Jesus told them some 10 days earlier, right, that he was going to be giving them the Holy Spirit. And now it's happening. So on the most immediate level, there's this promise that Jesus made just a few days earlier that this is going to happen. But Jesus' promise was really just an extension of a promise that God had made in the Scriptures. Through his prophets, that he had spoken through various prophets, like Ezekiel. Some of you will remember some passages in Ezekiel chapter 11 or chapter 36 where he says, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will give you a new spirit. I'll give you my spirit. And so here we see what Peter is saying is, remember those promises? Yes, they knew the ones Jesus had made, but the rest of the crowd who were Jews, who would have known the Word of God, would have known some of the promises God had made himself in the Old Testament. And they said, you're seeing those promises fulfilled. God is keeping his word. It's just one in a long list of promises, right? Because Jesus' own presence, him coming and being born as a human and then ministering, fulfillment of promises. And then Jesus dying on a cross, fulfillment of promises. And then him being raised from the dead, fulfillment of promises. Again, it just continues that God has said it, he's going to do it, and now they're seeing unfold before them this promise. Promises are being kept. That's the first significance of this Pentecost morning, is a realization that God's keeping his word. The second thing, though, that we see here is that the last days have begun. The last days. That sounds like a movie, right? Like the last days, and it should be about apocalyptic things that are happening in the end of the world. And you know what? That is, in a sense. What he's saying is beginning. The last days. So when Peter tries to explain what they're seeing, he says they're not drunk. He says in verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. The things you're seeing is what Joel was talking about. And then he quotes Joel. Joel chapter 2. And so we have here in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter picks up, he says, and in the last days it shall be, God declares. And that God declares, again, promise, fulfillment. It shall be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. In the last days. Scripture, the prophets, very often in the Old Testament, will refer to in those days or in the last days. And what they had before, in their minds, what they understood was that there was going to be a time in which God was going to return in a powerful way to set the world to rights, to bring a day of judgment, and then a day of fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And this period is what they would call the last days. And Peter standing up and saying, guess what? It's now. Guess what? You are living now and experiencing the last days. That's what Peter is trying to say by quoting Joel and by saying it's already now started. The kingdom of God is coming. The Spirit now is being poured out. This must be, Peter says, the last days. The third significance here. So the first one is that promises are being fulfilled. The second significance is the fact that the last days have indeed begun. The third significance here is the universal presence of the Holy Spirit among God's people. As I said before, there had been times, of course, God was active through His Spirit and He would anoint a person here or somebody there for a particular task. But the promise was in the last days it would be poured out on just a few. No, but it would be He would be poured out, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all of God's people. And so as Joel describes it, he says, it's your sons and your daughters, men and women. It's your young men and your old men, all ages, all genders. And then he says, even all social classes, even your male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit upon them. So Peter is helping us to understand, this is why I can say with this certainty, that this was not just a one and done. This was not just for a small limited group. It wasn't just the 12 or just the 120 who were being anointed for one particular task. Yes, there was a task, and we'll look at that in a moment. But here what we see is that the Holy Spirit has come for all who belong to God. This is something new. This is an experience that had been promised and now was being fulfilled. That the presence of the Spirit of God was now on God's people. And Acts is going to kind of reveal this sort of through repeated different stories and scenarios that, in fact, the mark of a Christian, the sign of a Christian, is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so what is being poured out here is the beginning of that sign that says, look, if you belong to God, you have His Spirit. The fourth thing, the fourth significance that we see as Pentecost unfolds and as Peter explains it to us is the beginning of the mission of the church. The beginning of the mission of the church. This Joel quote here in 17 through 21 actually brings together two important elements. One is, as I've already said, the beginning of the last days. And those first two verses, 17 and 18, they describe this, the beginning here of the last days, the pouring out of the Spirit. But then something changes in verse 19 and 20. And it begins to describe another event or another time here in which there will be these dramatic signs that happen. And you'll see them in the skies and on the earth. And as he describes it, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before what? The day of the Lord. So in a sense, the last days have begun, but something else is still coming. The day of the Lord. This is the day in which the judgment finally comes and all things are finally set right and justice is done and sin is dealt with. And Luke writes in the Gospel of Luke, as he writes, he's just recording what Jesus says. Jesus describes the same kinds of signs to happen before the Son of Man returns. This day of the Lord is coming when Jesus will return. And so the sort of shocking or surprising thing for the disciples and for the Jews that would have been hearing it is that there's this interval, this gap between the last day's beginning and then the day of the Lord finally arriving. A sense of already, now it's underway, and yet still something that's not yet happened. The day of the Lord. And in this gap, this is where he tells his disciples, you've got work to do. Right? And the reason I believe they didn't understand at first that there was going to be this time period when the last days would begin that you and I are still living in, and then the day of the Lord would come, is because when Jesus talked to them about pouring out the Spirit, and Jesus was promising them this empowerment from the Spirit, what were they expecting? They said to him in chapter 1, "Is now when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel." They were picturing it all coming as one package, all at one time. So the promises of the Holy Spirit unfolded. The promises of a day of judgment in which God will set all things right and will punish all sin. They expected it to come in one package. And they said, "Jesus, is it happening now?" And what was his response? "You don't worry about the timing. You leave that to me. You have work to do." And so we see here on Pentecost, yes, the clock begins ticking. The last days have begun, but the day of the Lord is still in the future. The return of Jesus Christ has not yet happened. And in the meantime, you've got a mission. And so a surprise to them, the empowering of the Holy Spirit isn't simply, guess what, the kingdom is now fully arrived. It's, guess what, until the kingdom fully arrives, I'm empowering you to get to work. And I'm calling you to a mission, to bear witness that there is a coming day of judgment, but there is a way of salvation through Jesus. They are to bear witness to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost ends of the earth. The mission of the church has begun on that Pentecost morning. And then the fifth and final significance I see here of the day of Pentecost is what Peter will point us to very clearly. As we look next week, we're going to look at Peter's full sermon. I only took the first Bible quote at the beginning, but here even in Joel, we see a call to repentance and faith. Pentecost is not just this empowering that is like, wow, what an awesome thing. Pentecost is something that demands a response. And so when Peter quotes Joel, he carries it all the way through to what we have here is verse 21, and he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." If there is a day of judgment coming in which all of the sins that we have committed and all the sins that have corrupted this world are going to be dealt with, then we need a way of being saved from that punishment and that justice. And that's their message. That's what Pentecost is, sort of the beginning, if you will, of time to pronounce this message of salvation through Jesus. And so there is a call to faith. There is a call to trust. There is a call to put their obedient, trusting faith in the Lord. And as the scriptures make clear, that Lord is, of course, God the Father, but who is the other one who is called Lord? Jesus Christ. To put their faith in Jesus. And again, Peter's going to make that really black and white for them, because he's going to preach about Jesus. He's going to explain how he is the Lord. We'll see this next week. And then when they say, "So now what do we do?" They realize Pentecost calls for a response. What do we do? He says, "Repent, be baptized as a sign of your faith in Jesus Christ, and then you will be forgiven your sins, and you too can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The thing unfolding before you will be yours. Forgiveness, power of the Holy Spirit." So these are the significance. This is the significance that comes from this day. It's not just, wow, that was a neat day. Sure wish I could have been there to see it unfold. I do. That would have been pretty neat, exciting. But this has implications that continue to unfold. The significance goes far beyond one day, far beyond celebrating one day out of the year as Pentecost. This has significance that is abiding every day. And it has implications, and that's what I want to end with. Implications for you and me. The first implication for us is that all of us are called, are exhorted to call on Jesus to be saved from the coming day of God's justice. The call is there. It's gone forth. It began there in Jerusalem, but it comes in, even to us. The call, the exhortation to call upon Jesus. We can't hear a story like this and go, you know, that's for other people. No, the call and the challenge, the exhortation is put before us to repent, to turn away from doing it our own way and then to trust in God, to repent of our sins and embrace the Savior. This call is for every single one of us. This is the implication of what Peter has to say. This is the implication of God bringing the last days and of the promise that the day of the Lord is still ahead of us. Peter is saying essentially, the clock is ticking. The last day's clock is ticking. Will you respond? Second implication for us is that we, even here and now, even before the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, before all evil is dealt with and there is nothing but joy in God's presence, even before that day, we can experience the power of God's presence here in the Holy Spirit now. And so we're invited to receive the empowering presence of God. That's how Peter will end his sermon next week. He says, you can call upon the Lord, you can repent, and then you can be forgiven, and you too can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This pouring out is intended to be for as many people as possible, for all who will call in the name of the Lord. And there's nobody who's left out, man and woman, young and old, rich and poor. The gift of the Holy Spirit is for you. You're invited to taste and see that the Lord is good, and He is at work in your life. And if you're a believer already, if you're a Christian and you've already embraced Jesus as your Savior, then you're challenged and encouraged to realize that you are called to walk in accordance with that same Spirit. By God's Spirit, to walk in accordance with who God is, to trust Him and to obey Him. And you're to realize, and this is the third implication for you and I, especially this is for you, I'm talking now, who are Christians already, who already know you believe in Jesus, He's your Savior. You're called to be a witness for Jesus. You're called to be a witness. The Spirit was poured out. It wasn't so they could just bask in this glory and say, awesome, I just get to soak it all in. It was so that they could soak it in and then turn around and give it out. If you want a picture, here's a mental picture. You are a sponge, and you're to soak up all of that good Holy Spirit water and then go and squeeze it out on other people. So yes, receive, enjoy the presence of God, but realize it comes with a mission. It comes with a job assignment. If you're a Christian, you are called to be a witness. You are called to bear witness to a day of judgment, but even more importantly, to a day of salvation that has been made possible because Jesus died and rose again. That's what Pentecost is about. Pentecost is not just an exciting story of the Old Testament, of the New Testament. It is an abiding truth and reality that we live in. And it calls us to repentance and faith, and then it calls us to a mission. And I hope that you will receive that. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, I pray even this morning, what you'll hear is there's a promise. There's a promise of a judgment, that your sins are real, that God does care about your sins. He abhors sin, and He's going to judge it, but that He loves you enough that He made a way, that He sent Jesus Christ, who bore that punishment for you. And if you call on His name, what does the Scripture say? You will be saved. Call on His name. And Christian, let's be bold. We don't have to be obnoxious, but let's be bold. Let's not be afraid to bear witness. We're not doing it by ourselves. We have the empowering presence of God's Spirit. Let's take advantage of that. Let's be bold witnesses for our Savior. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your Holy Spirit. I thank You that I, as a Christian, have Your very presence indwelling me. And I thank You that this church, as a body of believers in Jesus, has Your Spirit indwelling us. Help us, Lord, to be witnesses for You. Help us to speak Your truth. Help us to live Your truth. Help us to bear witness in word and deed, so that others will see Your glory, see Your gift of salvation, and receive it with joy. And then they will receive the same Spirit that we have. God, may You do this work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.